This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, provided to be reliable, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is God's word, and let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our moment in time on this, the first day of the week, together with each other as brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus Christ. Lord, our Bible's open. We ask you to explain to us what these things mean. And Lord, we ask you to warn us with the gravity of it all. But Lord, I ask that even now you would soften our hearts, make them pliable. Lord, may you be true and every man a liar, if that's what it takes, for your word to come through clean and clear. And Lord, may you save souls for your glory, your honor, because you're worthy of it. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Sometime, I don't know exactly when, but usually things that change in your life happen over a process and not in an instant, though that's not always the case. But sometime in college, I found it necessary to figure out how to get the most out of my education, because that's what it should be called, a college education, though some would refer to as an experience. That's because people go for different reasons. I found out quite early the dormitory was no place to study, but maybe a good place to party and a great place to get into trouble. You can do whatever you want to, but that's when your education is on you. In high school, there was always somebody telling you what to do and when to do it and even how to do it, and the report cards went home. They needed to be signed. But in college, I think, is absolutely fine with you wasting your parents' money if that's what you want to do. But what I learned, I guess by trial and error, was that to get the most out of a course, all you needed to do was find out what your professor was after. And they all teach different ways, and you might have a different professor for every course you take, depending on the sizes of the place that you're going. You may have some repetition, but it seemed like every course had its syllabus and its instructor, and I've got to figure out how they're going to teach and what they're going to ask to verify that I've learned what they've taught, and then how to get a good grade on the test, which I'm glad they never put on your diploma or your degree, so that you could come by the office and see how bad your pastor did. But the attempt was made, okay, read the syllabus, listen, and see how he communicates, how he goes from his arguments to his points, to his conclusions, and then you'll know better how to reflect that on a test. I think the same is true when we open our Bibles and we're looking at another book or letter, and maybe we know the author, maybe we don't. There's a few that we don't. This is one of them. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn how this man communicates and then best how we can use what he's communicating to us. It's all inspired. The God is the ultimate author, but he uses the unique personalities, the experiences, the background of these authors. And just to review a bit, we spent 2 weeks in chapter 1, but in all of chapter 1, there was no commandment to us. You know, the go thou and do likewise would not have fit with the last 2 weeks worth of sermons. There was nothing we were told to do, not told to do anything. It was all statement. It was a beautiful, awe-inspiring, potentially life-changing declaration of truth that God speaks to us. That the God who made everything made contact, not just with Adam and Eve in the garden, but with his people later. He started with Abraham. We went through Genesis. Maybe you're familiar with all that. But it started with this author as going back to that material. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers or fathers or ancestors through the prophets. And we talked a bit about that. But he quickly transitions with a but. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Major shift. All of the Old Testament and the New Testament split on that witness. It goes from an indirect means of a multiplicity of prophets who always preface their statement with, "Thus saith the Lord," to this Son of his, we know as Jesus, who never said, "Thus saith the Lord." He was the Lord. He can just speak. So it goes from indirect to direct. And then from that point, chapter 1, the author just goes into describing who this Son of God, who's come to us in the flesh, is all about. He was appointed heir of all things, we learned last week. He's created all things. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We learned that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We learned he made purifications for sins. Then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We learned he's superior to angels in case anyone would ever confuse him with one, even the best one. He's better than that. They worship him. In fact, we could summarize by saying he's worshiped by everything in the universe except his Father. That's the God who speaks to us. So chapter 1, if we're learning how this instructor communicates, chapter 1, no commandments, just truth. The argument is God speaks. Then we get to chapter 2, which basically says, pay attention to him as he speaks. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So that's what this man does. He makes these beautiful arguments, and then he drops a conclusion on us as what we should do about what we've just heard. So chapter 2, pay attention. And if we don't pay attention, if we neglect this great salvation, we drift away from it. If we drift away from what we've heard, the great salvation, there's no escape, we will learn. So all of chapter 1 was to get us to the warning of chapter 2. And if you want to boil that down to a sentence or a thesis, here it is. Since God has spoken through Jesus, you must listen or be lost. That's your summary of the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. So let's look at it one more time. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 2, and the therefore ties us back to chapter 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The word therefore is a connector between the preceding argument of chapter 1 and its conclusion as carried out in chapter 2. Or again, God has spoken, that's the argument, we must pay attention, that's the conclusion. All right, well, let's pull that sentence apart and make sure we understand each of the components as best we can. I'll even bring in some Greek. The wooden translation of the words pay attention. Did you know that there was a wooden translation of the words pay attention? I thought that was pretty wooden. I never thought paid attention coming from an adult was optional. It comes from the Greek word prosecco. It means to hold against, which is similar to standing fast. There may be things coming your way, but you're not giving any ground as a result of that. You're going to stand firm. It's often used in bringing a ship to port where it's secured to a dock so that it doesn't matter if the wind blows or the current presses. You're tied down. That's what paying attention means. And then that's against lest we drift away from it. That's the author's first warning. There are two in what we look at today. And a description of the opposite of being moored or docked or tied down, but adrift, carried along by the prevailing wind or current. Any of you ever been drift fishing? That's where you don't use an anchor. You purposefully drift. And it might be that it's a current that's carrying you along like a conveyor belt. whichever way you want to drift, you go against it and then do nothing, and it'll carry you along. Or maybe it's wind, so you get upwind of the area you want to fish. The wind will blow you past it, and then you just go back and forth and repeat that until you hook up or you call it a day. That's planned. This would be the opposite of planned. This would be more like, I thought of this when I was putting the notes together. I remember distinctly the first boat ride in my granddaddy's new boat that he built himself. It's a wooden boat. We went to Wilmington on another trip much earlier where he got the plans for this he'd ordered. It was a wooden patrol boat that they would use there in the river back when boats were made of wood. It's a beautiful boat. And we got in it, put it in the water. I held the rope. We got in. He cranked it up. Nothing wrong there. But when he went to turn, the steering's frozen. That rack and the way it would work, salt water kind of dries out, and it'll do that to you. And we couldn't get it fixed. So we wound up on the other side of the Intercoastal Waterway, luckily in some grass and not a bunch of rocks. But somebody pulled us over. We got back in the boat. That was the end of that day. It didn't matter what. The wind was going to have its way. So the wind is what took us, and a little bit of the current, as I recall. That's what this author says. You got to pay attention to keep that from happening. And the idea here is not drifting in a boat. That's the illustration used to bring it to mind. But drifting is from the authority of God, and that is the default position of humanity since the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, before they had a sin nature, they chose of their own free will to disobey God. Now we're all stamped with it as our default. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It'll even lie to you, but that's the default. We drift. Unless, of course, the Lord saves us and we pay attention. So the ministry of Jesus and his witness to us in these last days is described here. This is what we can drift away from. This means constant active engagement is necessary to avoid drifting away from God's voice. Hence the pay attention. So there's other ways or reasons why this author may have thought it important enough to use the language to open his letter only to say, pay attention. This is a generation or two removed from Jesus' ministry, so it's been some time. And Christians are under persecution. And the idea of just abandoning the whole thing was quite a temptation to people, far more so than perhaps it would be today. We've got peer pressure and a culture that's picking up the pace of drifting away from these things. But in this time period, you may pay for this with your life. And you almost could fill in the blanks of the arguments against it. Jesus of Nazareth? That man's ministry was a total failure. It ended in a crucifixion, a Roman execution. And though some people say that they saw him again, not everybody said that they saw him again. So he's saying, you've got to pay attention to this. It's old now. He's gone. We know it is because others have told us. So next, in verse 2, the author submits additional evidence to support his conclusion. So he goes back into argument mode. And I don't know if the commentators would call this what I've decided to call it, but I think verse 2 is an illustration of comparative magnitude. Don't that sound cool? Comparative magnitude. You know what magnitude is? It's just a measurement. Usually has to do with size or duration or importance. Most of the time our minds would go to something like an earthquake. What magnitude earthquake was it? Or what category hurricane is it? 1 through 5, that's increasing in magnitude. So the idea here, his point, is to compare the magnitude, say, of the old message in the Old Testament against the new message in the New Testament and if it's any more important to pay attention to the new one as opposed to the old one. And to work on this ourselves, you might just imagine or think through other warnings that are present in your own life and whether or not the warning justifies concern over it. At what magnitude of warning are we talking about? Because not all warnings are the same. I wrote down the warning label on the back of the Sweet and Low packets, that this will sweeten your beverage, but you need to know that in the state of California, it's caused cancer in lab rats. And this afternoon, if you go to a restaurant and get the Sweet and Low and turn it on the back, you won't find that anymore, because studies showed that we weren't lab rats. Whether or not it's still dangerous, I don't know. It would be bad news if you were a lab rat in California. Maybe you're just lab rats in American capitalism. I don't know. But should we worry about it? Maybe. Do we over-worry about it? Possibly. What about tags on mattresses and pillows? You know, the ones, if I know you've got throw pillows. They have to have it. You rip it off. It's that long, loud, noisy thing. Not everybody rips them off, because if you read the label, it says, under penalty of law, not to be removed except by the consumer. Maybe you're at a friend's house and it's bothering you, but it didn't bother them, but you're not the consumer. You can't take it off. And I read up about it. You'd be surprised what manufacturers would fill those pillows and mattresses with if the law didn't tell them. It says it on the tag, 100% new or post-consumer recycled or just junk we found in the dumpster somewhere. But they have to say it, right? It's a warning label. What about speed limit signs? I'm glad they're there. And I've had people explain to me the reason why they're there is not just for you to safely go through a turn, but meeting somebody coming the other side of a hill, a residential area where people are pulling out. There's a science behind it. And you will get a ticket if you disobey it and you're caught doing so. I think it's legitimate. It's a real warning. There's signs that say don't stop on tracks right up here. And about every time I go, I watch somebody sit on the tracks because the stoplight will catch you. But the train doesn't go really fast through there. In fact, they stop just 100 yards later. But still, it's there. I remember the first time in a small plane with a friend, he showed me on the screen a no-fly zone. The president was supposed to land in Greensboro either that day or the next day. I said, what happens if we fly in there? He said, well, best case, we get escorted by F-16s. Worst case, they shoot us out of the sky. That's one you don't want to accidentally disobey. Wear your life jacket. Don't run with scissors. All those things. They're warnings. But here we've got the message declared by angels as the lower magnitude example. I'd say a message declared by angels from God Almighty is no small warning. And that was reference to the law given to Moses for the people of Israel in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. That's what the author's referring to. And if you think back in your minds as to the contents of the exodus, as Genesis came to a close, there was this great famine, and Joseph was sold into Egypt slavery. He was used by God to, through a dream, know that the famine's coming and put up a lot of food, and then his family's able to come and purchase it. And long and short of it is that they wound up living in Goshen, which is Egypt. And then we open the next book, and we learn that the Pharaoh arose that knew not the people of God or Joseph, and it became clear there's so many of them, 400 years or so, that they put them into forced labor in case they're invaded and the Hebrews decide to fight with their enemies. But it talks about their hard bondage and how that through their prayers and their groanings, God listened to them. And he promised to take them out. And he did through Moses. Let my people go, was what he told Pharaoh. And after 10 plagues, Pharaoh said, get out of here. And then about the time that huge mob of people, at least a million they estimate, can see the ocean, which is the Red Sea on the horizon, they understand that Pharaoh's changed his mind and he's behind them and he's going to bring them back. So they're stuck between an ocean and their enemy, and God opens the Red Sea. They get through, but their enemies are drowned. That was a great salvation. I would never forget that. The ocean opened up, walked through on dry land. All my enemies were drowned. That's what I would have said if I was a kid. But then what do they do when they get into the wilderness? They start to gripe. God provides for them at every turn. He gives them quail after they didn't like the manna. And you can hear his aggravation with them until it comes out your nose. I'll give you quail. But they gripe, you know, about wanting onions and leeks and garlic, as if to say, we'd rather go back to forced labor where we had garlic bread than to be out here in the middle of nowhere. As if they'd forgotten totally about the great salvation, that God just went on vacation and we're on our own. But that's what he's talking about when he says there, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, how do we know it proved to be reliable? Every transgression, disobedience received its just retribution. Every last one from that generation died in that wilderness, including their leader Moses, for disobedience. Their children and Joshua went through and inhabited the promised land. So the point is, yeah, it was reliable, and yes, the disobedience was punished. So if that happened with the old message, how much more important is the new one? The author's asking, if that old message delivered by the angels was ignored by the people and they received just retribution, which was punishment for their disobedience, thereby proving its reliability, how much more are we responsible having been given the words of Jesus directly from his own mouth? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You can't get it any more clear than that. So, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's such a great offer. How could anyone say, that's not a good deal? That doesn't make sense. That's not enough. So the order of magnitude here is incalculable. Incalculable. That one's tough. If I say it a third time, I'll get it wrong a third time. If there is a God, that's Genesis 1:1, a God who speaks, that's the Old Testament, who spoke through his Son, that's the New Testament, in human flesh of a great salvation, and we don't listen, how shall we escape? Escape from what? Well, hang on to that. We'll come back to it in a minute. Escape, not from what, but the method of getting away from whatever that is. That word is a dramatic word, escape. In a technical sense, if you're reading, say, an owner's manual, and you've got, let's just say you're trying to fix your car and you've got a emissions leak. Emissions gases are escaping the system and throws a code and you got to go get it fixed. Well, that's not very dramatic. But if you're talking about any of these stories we know so well about a great escape that has to do with a prison or forced labor or some kind of captivity, and some of the stories it's just bad guys getting loose. Most of the stories it's good guys who were punished for a crime they didn't commit and they're trying to get loose. And you think of prisons that are hard to get away from, like Alcatraz or something. I finally saw it on sabbatical. I didn't go there. I was standing on the concrete pier looking at it from a distance. Then there's that other one. I'll see that bug. One Sunday, I just ignored it. I watched every one of you pay attention to it. So I acknowledge it's here. Now we can all forget about it. Where was I? Alcatraz, Devil's Island. And if you like the Count of Monte Cristo, there's the Chateau d'If. Try to spell that one. It's got capital letters where it doesn't look like it should be, and a comma, but it's French. All three of those are islands surrounded by deep water with strong currents. They're made not to escape. How shall we escape is the way that this author's painting the picture. But think of being convicted of a crime or not, sentenced wrongly. What risk would you take? What lengths would you go? How long would you study a plan? If a viable opportunity presented itself, would you take it? Of course you would. That's the point the author's making. This is a great salvation that you should pay attention to. So good that if you don't, how could you say that you're not escaping is anyone else's fault? As much as we use the word as Christians, the word salvation, great salvation, the great is where the emphasis is because salvation is just a generic word. It's used all over the New Testament. There are places where Jesus healed someone, and the salvation has more to do not with their eternal security, but the fact that they had a very serious medical condition that they're freed from or carried through. The word simply means deliverance, to be brought safely through something you'd rather avoid. So when anyone says saved in a spiritual context, we should think, pastors should think, I'm always thinking in the back of my head, saved from what? The lost world, the whole world, Christians and lost together have problems. There's plenty of things we'd love to be saved from. Anxiety, addiction, soured relationships. Anyone could come to the church. I need salvation. What do you mean? Because the salvation, ultimately speaking, and the one that the author here is talking about, is not saved from our problems. It's saved from the problem of humanity, ultimate salvation. And when the Bible speaks of ultimate salvation, it speaks of salvation from the wrath of God. One of the greatest lies ever told is that God's not angry with anyone. He's angry with everyone. His holiness and justice demands it. The entire human race has fallen into sin, which is rebellion against him. That he sent his only son shows how serious an issue it is. To give away his son as part of the plan of redeeming the world from that great of a problem. One of the most famous sermons of all time, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His holiness demands it. And he can't sweep any of that stuff under a rug and disappear it. That would not be justice. So yeah, there is such a thing as the wrath of God, and that is what Jesus came to the earth to save us from, to save us from his Father and his wrath against sin. It's all over the Scriptures. It's not hiding. In fact, we have to look at places and twist them to make it sound as if he's not. And if we find that context, it's only because of what's been provided through his Son on our behalf. He is both righteously and justly wrathful against sin and unrighteousness. The question put to the reader is, how shall we escape that if we neglect the salvation of his Son? It's another aspect. You're going to tell the Father of the Son he sent to die in your place that wasn't enough for me to pay attention to. I'll seek salvation by some other means. That's incomprehensible. How shall we escape the wrath of God if we neglect the great salvation offered directly by his Son? And the answer to this rhetorical question is we won't. Now, another question that comes up, a question having to do with this text, not the plan of salvation, but what the author is trying to explain to us, and I think it is glaring once you see it. Look back at verse 3. The question is who the author is referring to by the word we. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, he could have used whatever word he wanted to describe whomever he's referring to, but he used the word we. He didn't use the word they. It'd be easy to say they if he's talking about the lost world who don't think anything of this. Those who want nothing to do with the Bible, God, or Jesus. Those who don't neglect a great salvation, but flat out reject the good news of the gospel as silly. I don't think we have a case for him referring to them at all. He didn't use the word they, he used the word we, which simplistic understanding of that would be, to begin with, the churches who would have received a copy of this letter when it's written and distributed to different churches and read in their hearing when they went to synagogue or house church or wherever they sat when they gathered. But here today, it's referring to people who sit in pews and listen to it being preached, including myself. And then more difficult than the word we, and I think we have to interpret it that way, is the word neglect. What does it mean that we may neglect? Because I don't think anybody in this church would use the word reject. You mean the word neglect like we might use about a piece of exercise equipment? Now, nobody ever has in mind, you know, the end result, the doom of all exercise equipment winding up in a landfill somewhere. When it starts, it's got all the best intentions, and we prove it. I don't know anybody that pays good money for something that's known to be a scam. You pay good money for something that you hope will work as advertised, and then you spend money on it, which shows that you're willing to part with your money in hopes of getting into shape. And we do this every year at Christmas. We join gyms, right? Nobody's thrown anything at me yet. But then after a couple years, the only parts of that equipment that doesn't have dust on it is the part that your rain jacket hangs over the handle is covering up. You don't need to dust that part of it. And then you try to give it away to somebody else, and you'll tell them how good it works. And they're thinking, well, if it worked that good, why do you want me to have it? Right? And I know that some exercise equipment people use the tar out of. My grandmother had one of those bikes that had the little wheel you screwed down that mashed on the tire that provided the resistance. She had it all the way loose so that it just bounced on the tire. And every morning at the beach house, we woke up at about 5:30 with that thing on. She used the tar out of it. But a lot of us neglect things like that. We neglect other things. And neglect almost associates ownership. You wouldn't use the word, or you'd never find somebody who say, hey, dude, you've neglected your yard. It looks horrible. What yard? Your yard. Well, I didn't know I had a yard. I'm sorry. No, it's your yard. Anybody sitting in these churches when this was written are churches like now. If anybody asks the question, how many people are saved at Wake Chapel? Well, I could tell you how many people have professed salvation. That's requirement for joining. So basically 100% say they are. But would I go to the extent to say 100% actually are? I can't read your mind. Only God can. I have no idea is the correct answer. But I've been around churches too long to know that it's awful easy just to neglect the best stuff and carry out the motions. It's become habit. I can only just describe to you the consequences of neglecting so great a salvation. That's about all I get to do. And I'm afraid to do that. It's difficulty studying for a message like this, because it's not... Warnings are always adjusted according to risk, kind of like investments. With high reward chances, there's a high risk. Well, with this, the risk is off the charts. It's total, eternal separation from God forever in the place that he described as a lake of fire. And whether or not that's described literally or figuratively, I don't care. That's bad. So that's the alternative. That's what you get if you neglect such a great salvation, because it's not really a question of why didn't you just make more versions of great salvation? No, it's so great. It's astounding why we're even given that. We rejected the first one. So he came himself, and now most of the world rejects that one. All it takes to neglect something is to overlook it or put other things in front of it. If this great salvation is neglected, it doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation, because we don't believe that that's possible. If you're saved once, you're saved forever. And it's something God gives you. You can't work your way toward it. So if you've found someone in severe neglect of the gospel, it's probably meaning that you weren't saved in the first place, which is not unlike the self-deception that's always involved in starting things we never finish, even when we're the ones who are shocked that we could have been that wrong, that I could have had those ideas and then just dropped them as if it was nothing. We're human beings. This is the way we act. But one thing is sure from this passage, and that is neglecting this great salvation means no escape. So it all goes back to the beginning. We need to tie ourselves to the dock, paying attention, holding fast. All you've got to do to lose this and miss that salvation, past which there's no escape, is just go with the flow. And I think that's about the end of the message. There's ways that you can check your health. There's ways you can focus your attention. Submitting yourselves to the teaching of God's Word on a weekly basis is a great idea. In fact, that's what's prescribed. Don't forsake the assembly of God's people together. Then there's your devotions at home. Then there's a prayer life. Then there's things that we add to this service, like songs and singing, that you kind of know you're into and it stirs your heart, or it doesn't stir your heart anymore, and it's just emotion that you put up with until it's time to go eat. I'm not here to point any fingers, just to deliver the message, and this is scripture. It's so far over any 2 cents I would ever have, it's ridiculous. But we put the service in an order today where the choir anthems actually last. And it's one of the songs that's, I think, one of the most beautiful articulations of the wondrous mystery known as what Jesus did for us. We've actually shot through most of the big bullets in our hymnal gun over the last few weeks just building into this. And can it be? Does that stir your heart? Then you probably haven't neglected this. If that's Greek to you, might want to take warning. But it'll have to be the Holy Spirit dealing with you. I could give you the words to say. I could invite you to walk down an aisle. That won't save you apart from repentance and tying yourself down to the dock against the flow of the world, sin and unrighteousness known as Jesus Christ. You've got to do that. You've got to make sure it's that way in your head. And if it's the prayer like the one that we heard demonstrated when he approached Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You're going to have to give me something. I'm, I'm, I don't know what I don't know, but I do know that there's no escape unless I'm with you. So this is an opportunity to just listen and to sing after I pray. And if you got any questions at all, I'll be here after the service. Seth will be here after the service. Noah will be here after the service. People that brought you will be here. Or you can go home with them. Or you can come find us. I would love nothing more than to explain to you any of these things in Scripture to help you pay attention, simply as it was stated to us in this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And today we humbly tremble under the weight of the truth of it all. And Lord, I pray, similarly to what was just described, believing and asking for help with my unbelief, but to pray with all my heart that the power of your word would sink into the thoughts and hearts of the people who hear it, and that it wouldn't be neglected or rejected, but that it would be paid attention to such that it became their escape because of a so great a salvation. Lord, again, may you be true and every man a liar. We thank you for your word, and especially for salvation. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.